One of the great things that's on my heart for this evening with you guys is to dedicate this evening to following the storyline of the Bible in defining the essential doctrines of Christianity. And we're calling this series Credo. I was raised in the Catholic Church, and so I had to take 2 years of Latin in high school, and it's one of the few words that I really remember quite clearly without having to look it up for any reason. It means, I believe. And Jude, who was a brother of Jesus and a brother of James, said this in his little epistle. He said, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." And by the grace of God, I pray that in this time in the Word that you'll be able to leave week after week being able to say, I believe. I believe what the Bible has to say concerning God. That you'll be able to leave being able to withstand the constant onslaught of attacks on your faith and on God's Word that you guys face day in and day out, week in and week out, whether it's at school or amongst your peers, and that you'll be able to leave week after week when we gather like this to effectively live in the truth and effectively communicate the truth. So let's dive in to Credo, guys. And tonight's subject is Trinity. God is. Augustine said this, "If you deny the Trinity, you lose your soul. If you try to explain it, you lose your mind." Hopefully we'll avoid both pitfalls tonight. One thing is needed tonight, guys. You're going to need to think. Okay, you can't have a Christianity that's based on what you feel about your Christianity, guys. You're going to need to think. And you may not like school. You may have flunked out of school. But tonight, guys, you're in school. And it's the best kind of school there is. We're going to be in the Word of God. And throughout this series, we're going to exercise our minds in loving God. Our world, the world you live in, is filled with people who have a deep longing for God. People want to be loved. People want relationships. People want to belong. People long to communicate. And if you look at the technological explosion, it's all out of a demand coming from men and women to be spoken to and to speak. Cell phones, text messaging, internet. Did you know that if MySpace were a country, it'd be the fifth largest population on the earth? It's radical. That's how much people want to be connected. That's how deeply they long to communicate. They're longing for peace. They're longing for unity in the face of differences. All of these deep longings are rooted in the fact that we were made in the image and in the likeness of God. You guys, you need to understand looking at the world around you, and you need to understand looking in the mirror, you can never rise above your concept of God. God is the highest ideal. He's the purest example. A faulty view of God always results in human suffering. A faulty view of God in your own life will result in suffering. A faulty view of God on planet Earth results in suffering. There is nothing more important than answering the question, who is my God? Who do I believe in? Who do I worship? Because everybody's worshiping. Who do I hope to see in eternity? And tonight's subject is all about who God is. And we're going to discover that the Bible plainly declares that God is and that he exists as a Trinity. Now, you might be saying, man, I checked my concordance. You know, you've been leading up to this study and you've been showing the slides that say, you know, the first study, Trinity, God is. And I don't find the word Trinity in my concordance. Well, the word Trinity does not exist in the scriptures, but the concept clearly does. The church father Tertullian, okay, between 155 and 220 AD, was the first guy to use the word Trinity. And he used it in an effort to summarize the totality of what the Bible has to say about who God is. Now, for us to say that God exists as a Trinity does not mean that there are three gods. For us to say that God exists as a Trinity does not mean one God who merely manifests himself as either Father, Son, or Holy Spirit, depending on the occasion. So the question we want to start with tonight is, what is the Trinity? What is the Trinity? And I'm going to give you a definition here. Whoa, it worked. I just did that from this. Isn't that radical? From my iPhone. That rocks. Okay, here's the definition. The Trinity is one God who eternally exists as three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, each fully and equally God. And let's break that down. The Trinity is one God. Okay, that's monotheism. The Trinity is one God, monotheism, who eternally exists. That means there was never a time when the Father and Son and the Spirit didn't exist. And he exists as three distinct persons. Now, person does not mean that God the Father or God the Spirit became human beings. God the Son did, but not the Father nor the Spirit. Rather, that term means that each member of the Trinity thinks, acts, feels, speaks, and relates because they are persons as opposed to impersonal forces. And each member of the Trinity is equally God. It means that they share the divine attributes such as eternality, omniscience, omnipotence. Three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, who are each fully and equally God. Fully. Each possesses the fullness of divine attributes. It's not like one has more than, or that there's the 100% of divinity and you break that up into thirds. No, each fully possesses the fullness of divine attributes, and equally, one is not more God than the other. So the Trinity is one God who eternally exists as three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, each fully and equally God. Now, the doctrine of the Trinity, it seeks to hold all of the truth that God speaks about concerning himself in Scripture without dismissing or diminishing any of that truth. So let's walk through the truths that the Scriptures declare about God. Okay? First of all, there is only one God. The Bible's clear from beginning to end that there is one God. Now, there are a lot of people, and you guys catch this. You'll catch it whether you're in high school or even junior high. You'll catch it especially in college. You'll catch it in the workplace for anybody who wants to talk about it. You see it in the media. You pick the form, whatever medium it is. There are people who say, well, look, there's a lot of different religions. There's a lot of different ideologies, and each of them are equally valid and equally true. But here's what the Bible says. The Bible emphatically states that there is but one true and living God. You got those great journals. Aren't those cool? These are a blessing. Thanks to all you guys who put these together, by the way. Write these down. Here's a handful of verses. I'm going to give you the references, and I'll read them to you. You just write down the reference, and you can double-check them to make sure that what I'm saying is really what it says. Deuteronomy 4:35. To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God, there is no other besides him. Deuteronomy 4:35. Deuteronomy 32:39. There is no God beside me. That's an absolute. Psalm 86, verse 10. For you are great and do wondrous things, you alone our God. Isaiah 43:10. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. Okay? Isaiah 45:5. I am the Lord, and there is no other besides me. There is no God. 1 Timothy 1:17. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And then 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God. Okay? So there's only one God, and that the implication is clear. All other gods are demonic false gods. Many people will say, well, what about the other religions of the world that say there are other gods? What are we to think of them? Jesus spoke very clearly, John 17:3. This is Jesus speaking, John 17:3, the only true God. The, definite article, only, exclusive God. Okay? The inference is any other gods were false gods. If there is one exclusive true God, every other god talked about by man is a false god. The same was true in the Old Testament, where every people group that surrounded the nation of Israel worshiped countless false gods. We find it throughout the New Testament. For example, Paul in Acts 17, he goes into the city of Athens and he sees all kinds of temples and altars erected to the worship of all sorts of deities, gods and goddesses. What are we to think about those? You go visit India and man, there's hundreds of millions of Hindu deities. What are we to say of them? What are we to think of them? Now, what I'm going to say is going to be very polarizing and it'll be very controversial. Other religions other than Christianity worship demons. Okay? Very real, very powerful spiritual entities. Fallen angels created by God who joined Satan in his rebellion against the God of the Bible, and they are in opposition to the one true living God. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 11:14, that they masquerade as angels of light. The Bible tells us that they perform counterfeit signs and miracles. How many of you have ever heard somebody describe themselves as spiritual? They'll say, I'm spiritual. Anybody heard anybody say that? Yeah. Right. Or, I don't consider myself religious, but I'm very spiritual. Okay. It's interesting. I left this magazine article in my office while I was losing my mind this afternoon. It's from a magazine called Ode, O-D-E, and it's a business publication, and there's an editorial in the very front of it called The New Churches. And the new churches are corporations. And the new corporations understand the importance of spirituality. And that's the term they use. It doesn't matter what your faith is or whatever. As long as you are in some kind of spiritual place and have some sort of spirituality, it's going to enhance your productivity in the business place. So the new church are big corporations who are just big open arms saying, we embrace and invite spirituality. Listen, you want to be very careful to not be simply spiritual, because there are spiritual beings that love the God of the Bible, but there are also spiritual beings who love Satan and join him in his rebellion against the God of the Bible. And to plug into the spiritual world is to potentially plug into a demon. The Bible says this in the Old Testament. You want to write this down. Deuteronomy 32:17. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods. They sacrificed to demons. The Old Testament people went through all sorts of spiritual activities and rituals. You might remember when Elijah had that big showdown on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal. They were cutting themselves and they were screaming. That was the way they worshiped their supposed deities, but they were worshiping demons. The devil's come to steal, to kill and destroy. And here are these people in self-destructive behavior in their supposed worship of a god. Well, they weren't worshiping a god. They're worshiping devils, demons. In the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 10:20, what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. Don't ever make the mistake of thinking that other religions do not have powerful spiritual beings that they worship. Don't ever make the mistake of saying, well, you know, they don't have really powerful spiritual experiences. They can have very powerful spiritual experiences, real spiritual experiences. But the origin of those experiences is not the Trinitarian God of the Bible. That's the difference. Their experiences are demonic in origin. Allah is a demon with the name Allah. He's different than Yahweh, the true and living God of Israel. When you see a bumper sticker, usually on a Subaru, love your Mother Earth. Sorry if you own a Subaru. Have you seen how they advertise the sale? If every purchase, hundreds of dollars will go to sponsoring, you know, Love Mother Earth or whatever their cause is. But look at, when it says love your Mother Earth, there's a demon, Mother Earth. There are demons that pretend to be God and want you to worship them as God. And if you're just religious, if you're just spiritual and not a Christian, you are participating with demons. And maybe some of you, I don't know. I don't know all of you that are here tonight. Maybe some of you already are, or you know those that are. And your defense or their defense is that, well, man, I have very real and very powerful spiritual experiences. The experiences are real, but I'm telling you, they are counterfeit. And the Bible says we're to test the spirits. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. You need to test the spirits to see if they honor Jesus as the unique and only begotten Son of God. So, Trinity. It's the way that theologians have articulated two truths. There is only one God. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are God. Let's walk through that. First of all, the Father is God. In John's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 27, John 6, 27, Jesus uses this exact words, God the Father. God the Father. Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6, there is one God, the Father. That the Father is God is so widely accepted is evidenced in the fact that even the heretics of the church got this one right. Even the cults get this right. But the next is more debated. The Father is God, but the Son, Jesus, is God. Now, where do we find this in the Bible? Somebody say, well, what do you mean Jesus is God? Isn't he just a good teacher? Wasn't he just a great guy? No. John chapter 1. Verse 1, very important. John chapter 1, verse 1, and also John chapter 1, verse 14. In the beginning, okay, that harkens back to Genesis 1:1. First words of the Bible, in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So whoever the Word is, he was with God the Father, and he is God. In verse 14, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So Jesus, God the Son, was with God the Father, and he himself is God, and he became a man. John chapter 8, verse 58. John 8, 58. Truly, truly, I say, and who's the first person singular there? It's Jesus who's saying this. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Wow. It says that in the next verse that the religious leaders picked up stones to kill him because he said, before Abraham was, I am. In another place, Jesus asked, do you want to kill me because I healed a man on the Sabbath? And all of the religious leaders, the movers and shakers of the religious world of Israel said, we don't want to kill you because you healed somebody on the Sabbath, but because you, being a mere man, you have claimed to be God. When Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am, he was declaring that he was from eternity past God. He was declaring that he pre-existed Abraham, that in fact he was Abraham's God. That little phrase, I am, it's right from Exodus 3:14. And you want to write that in your notes. Exodus 3:14. You might not be familiar with the reference, with the address of those words in Exodus 3:14, but I'm sure you're familiar with them if you've been a Christian for any amount of time. Those were the words that God spoke to Moses out of the burning bush. He said, tell them that I am has sent you. Jesus is saying, I am God. Jesus is saying, I am the God of Abraham, I am the God of Moses. And guys, that is why the religious leaders of Israel wanted to see Jesus dead. Here's a number of verses to write down. John 20, verse 28. John 20, verse 28. Thomas answered him, meaning Jesus, this is post-resurrection. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Romans 9:5. Christ, who is God, overall. Titus 2:13. Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. 1 John 5:20. Jesus Christ, He is the true God. The New Testament is so clear on the nature of Jesus. So, there's one God. The Father is God, the Son is God, and so is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God. Now, the first thing that we need to set straight, and this is a common misunderstanding, is that the Holy Spirit is a He and not an it. The Holy Spirit is not an it. To call the Holy Spirit it means that you see the Holy Spirit as an impersonal force that permeates creation. Like the pantheist. You'll catch that in your colleges. Maybe some of you around the high school world in comparative religions, you know, Western history or Western civilization. The pantheist says that God and the universe are one and the same. God is the tree is God. Or the panentheist. The panentheist believes that God is one with the physical universe and yet simultaneously transcends the universe. The Holy Spirit is not an it. The Holy Spirit is a He. The Holy Spirit is a person. The Holy Spirit is not an impersonal force. The Scriptures ascribe to the Holy Spirit the attributes of personality. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. Ephesians 4, verse 30 tells us that the Holy Spirit can be grieved. You can't grieve gravity. Imagine every time a plane musters up the thrust to get into the air that you hear gravity grieved over it. You can't grieve gravity. People are grieved because they're personal. They possess emotions. They possess capacity to experience personally. We're told in Acts chapter 7, verse 51, that the Holy Spirit can be resisted. As the Holy Spirit seeks to instruct us and lead us and guide us, it's possible for us to resist Him. We're told in Hebrews 10:29, that the Holy Spirit can be insulted. You cannot insult electricity. You can't insult gravity. You can only insult a person. The Holy Spirit is insulted by lies and the promotion of false doctrine because He's the Spirit of truth, the Bible says. So the Holy Spirit is a He, not an it. And the Holy Spirit is God. 2 Corinthians 3, verses 17 and 18. 2 Corinthians 3, 17 and 18. Now the Lord is the Spirit. Man, that's important. Lord is a title given to God. Now the Lord is the Spirit, capital S in the ESV. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from, and Paul says it again, the Lord who is the Spirit. Another example of the deity of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 5. Peter is one of the pastors of the church in Jerusalem. And there was a couple in the church, that newborn, fresh baby church in Jerusalem. And they decided to sell a piece of property and to give a portion of the sale to the church, but they acted as if they were giving the whole amount of the sale to the church. And here's what Peter says to them. But Peter said to Ananias, Acts 5, verses 3 and 4, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? You have not lied to men, but to God. Okay? Lying to the Holy Spirit? You've not lied to men, but to God. The Holy Spirit is God, and you've lied to God. So, there is one God. God the Father is God. God the Son is God. The Holy Spirit is God. You bring all of that collection of what the Scriptures say about God in those persons, and we come up with the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, this was such an amazing look into this wonderful doctrine that I learned in preparing for this evening. Many of you are familiar with 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, where it says, God is love. And we love that definition of God. Aren't you glad that when it speaks of God defining Him, who He is in His essence, it says, God is love. And we love it. And we need to understand, guys, that apart from God, we have no idea of what love is. Look at the world around you and see what they define as love. See the things that they call love, sentimentality, stuff sensual, stuff sexual. We do not understand love until we go to the source of love. We don't understand love until we see what the Trinity is. And then we see what true love is and what true love looks like, because God is Trinity. And the Trinity becomes the very place where we begin to grasp and understand love. The statement God is love only makes sense in light of the fact that God is a perfectly loving Trinity. There are those Christians, and this is a very common thing that you might hear in around church, that say God created us because He was lonely and He wanted someone to love. Wrong. You'll never find that in the Bible. God lacks nothing. He is self-sufficient. He does not need us. You see, within the perfect Trinitarian nature of God, there was perfect love, perfect relationship, perfect friendship, perfect unity between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. We read from John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. That word with is the Greek word pros, and it just doesn't mean in the company of, but it means face to face with. From eternity past, the Father was in face-to-face communion with the Son. We see this in the Gospel of John, this perfect Trinitarian love, where God the Son leaves eternity, enters into time, and as the man Jesus, He said in John 3:35, the Father loves the Son. And then in John 14:31, He says, I love the Father. You see, the essence of the Trinity is love. We read it in 1 John, God is love. Jesus says the Father loves me and I love the Father. And that's why the doctrine of the Trinity is so important to us, because we were made in the image and likeness of God. We were made to love and be loved. And we're going to get to that more when we get to creation God makes. And we'll understand that more when we get to our third study together. Now, question. Do we see the Trinity in the Old Testament? It's a great question to ask when we approach grappling with doctrine. Well, let's start in the book of beginnings. That's the best place to start. Let's start in the beginning. The book of beginnings, Genesis means beginnings, okay? Because that's where the revelation of the Trinity begins. And let's look at the first verse of the Bible. So quickly turn, well, just open your Bible to the left. You get past a little bit of publisher stuff and a few tables of content. Genesis chapter 1. Verse 1. In the beginning, God. Now, the word for God is Elohim. It's a plural. In the beginning, God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And then notice who was there. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. In the beginning, God. Here's a great principle, guys, for your lives. First things first. You have to know who God is. One of the great preoccupations of many young Christians today is, well, but what about life? What about love? What about family? What about nations? What about cultures? What about justice? What about human rights? What about economics? What about politics? And I want to challenge you. I want to throw this at you with as much love and as much strength as I possibly can. First things first. There's a generation in churches that's losing its way, trying to form a theology out of secondary things. They're beginning with, well, let's talk about love. Let's talk about nations. Let's talk about cultures. Let's talk about justice. Let's talk about human rights. Let's talk about politics. And from those secondary things, they want to try to understand God, and they're trying to build a theology. rather than form their understanding of secondary things from first things. You need to understand the secondary things of family, nations, cultures, justice, human rights, economics, and politics from a genuine theology. You need to start with first things first. So, in the beginning, God. We see God creating. And again, in our third meeting, guys, we'll get to this together. And who do we see active in creation? The Holy Spirit. Now, this is really radical. This is probably the neatest thing I learned preparing for tonight. There's something called the Targum Neophyte, okay? T-A-R-G-U-M. Neophyte, N-E-O-F-I-T-I. A Targum would be an accepted Jewish translation and reading of the Old Testament. And Jewish scholars would get together and they would translate and read the Old Testament, and then they would validate that translation and reading as accepted Targum. They would go, that meets the approval of the Jewish people. In the Targum Neophyte, which is dated over 200 years before Jesus and 500 years before the Council of Nicaea, where Christian theologians officially declared the doctrine of the Trinity as true orthodoxy in the church. This is what we find in Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 from the Targum Neophyte. This will blow your minds. In the beginning, by the firstborn. Now, who's the firstborn? It's Jesus. That is New Testament language, language that we don't find until 200 years after this Targum Neophyte. The same language speaking of Jesus in Hebrews 12:23 and Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. In Colossians 1:15, Paul said that Jesus is the visible image of the invisible God and that he is the firstborn of all creation. It speaks of preeminence and rulership over creation. So here's the Targum Neophyte, Genesis 1, 1 and 2. In the beginning, by the firstborn, that's Jesus, God, that's the Father, created the heavens and the earth, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. That is so radical. Here were Jews living 200 years before the coming of Jesus who were waiting for Messiah, and they believed that the opening verses of the Old Testament were Trinitarian. God the Father, by the Son, with the Spirit, created everything. And in light of the Targum Neophyte, we can look at Genesis 1:26, where it says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness.'" Genesis 1:26 makes no sense apart from the doctrine of the Trinity. None whatsoever. Who is the us? Who is the our? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Here's another. After sin entered the world, we read in Genesis 3:22, "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us.'" Okay? Genesis 3:22. Here's another at the Tower of Babel. Genesis 11, verses 6 and 7. "And the Lord said, 'Come, let us.'" So there are echoes of the Trinity from the beginning of the book of beginnings. And at the very least, in Genesis 1, 1 and 2, we find God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. And we have Jewish tradition that says they saw Jesus there as well. Let's two more references from the Old Testament. There's plenty, but we'll look at these two. Isaiah 48, verse 16. This is perhaps 700 years before the birth of Christ. Isaiah 48, 16. "And now the Lord God," that's the Father, "has sent me," that's Jesus, "and his Spirit." 700 years before Jesus, Isaiah prophesies that the Father would send the Son with the Spirit. And you know what? In John's Gospel alone, more than 20 times, Jesus said, "The Father has sent me." Over 20 times in John's Gospel alone. Then Jesus says in John's Gospel, "When I leave you, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit." All of this a fulfillment of Isaiah 48:16. Here's another one. It's one of my favorite for sure. Isaiah 61:1. Isaiah 61:1. "The Spirit of the Lord God," that would be the Father, "is upon me," that's looking forward to Jesus, "because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor." Again, this is hundreds of years, about 700 years, before Luke chapter 4. And there in Luke 4, Jesus, at the beginning of his ministry, he reads in the synagogue of Nazareth from the scroll of Isaiah, and he reads from Isaiah 61 that we just read, and he reads beyond that. And then he closes this, he rolls up the scroll, and he says, today, this, Isaiah 61, is fulfilled in me. Jesus knew that he, as the second person of the Trinity, was fulfilling Isaiah 61:1. Now, some New Testament references. You guys keeping up okay? Come on, hang with me, guys. Don't fade. I'm 57, man. You got to keep up with me. Here's a few New Testament references. We find the Trinity at the birth of Jesus. Luke 1:35. Luke 1:35. The angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Mary's perplexed as to the means of her becoming a mother, and the angel told her that God the Father and God the Spirit would give her the ability to give birth to God the Son. The Trinity involved in the birth of Jesus. Matthew chapter 1, verses 20 through 23, speaking of Jesus, it says, "They shall call his name Emmanuel." Okay? He says, "For that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." At the baptism of Jesus, Matthew 3, verses 16 and 17, "And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" Wow. God the Father speaking from heaven, God the Son coming up from the water, God the Holy Spirit coming upon Jesus, anointing him with power for his public ministry. Here is a family portrait of the Trinity in Matthew 3, verses 16 and 17. In the Great Commission, after Jesus died for our sins, rose from the grave for our justification, just before ascending into heaven, Jesus said in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name," one singular name, "in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." In the New Testament, probably in a way that you've never really thought of directly, but you probably have noted it, is that the Trinity is very clearly defined in its economy. You may hear me speak that way on Monday nights, talking about God and his economy. Theologians spoke of the immanent Trinity and the economic Trinity, okay? The immanent Trinity is how God is within himself. The economic Trinity is how God works in history. In regards to our salvation, we can see the economic Trinity. We see God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit working in harmony, working in agreement. But each person of the Trinity has a role to accomplish. Write this one down, and it's a beautiful illustration of this. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. "According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling with his blood." There it is. God the Father foreknew whom he would save. God the Son came and shed his blood for our sins. And God the Holy Spirit takes up residence within us to accomplish the work of sanctifying us, conforming us to the image of Jesus. Now here's homework for you. I'm not going to be tested on it, but I'm going to give you some homework. I want you to read, maybe tonight before you go to bed, because it's only 13 verses, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 13. And as you read it, bear in mind that the grammatical structure of it is that those verses are a single unit of thought. It's one thought. And in it, we see the economy of the Godhead in our salvation. Paul says, he'll tell us that in love, the Father predestined us unto salvation before the foundations of the world. and that the Son came to this earth to die in our place for our sins and rise again for our salvation, and that the Holy Spirit indwells the Christian, regenerating our heart, renewing our mind, and that the Holy Spirit himself is the seal of God upon our lives, guaranteeing our salvation, all to the praise of the glory of his grace. That is so wonderful. Now, and this is, to me, this is the deal. We now live by the Spirit, through the Son, to the Father. This is one of the most thrilling concepts of tonight, guys. And that's why I'm going to keep pushing you to stay with me here, guys. Because this doctrine is so, not just sublime, but so practically powerful. The entire Christian life is Trinitarian. As Christians, we live by the Spirit, through the Son, to the Father. And Jude tells us we're to contend earnestly for this faith because God doesn't change. The truth doesn't change. Why is the doctrine of the Trinity so important for you? Because you cannot live as a Christian apart from the Trinity. Now, and we're going to get to this in closing. We're going to get to Trinitarian life. There's going to be a few things that I'm going to list for you about the nature of Trinitarian life. But what is the history of the doctrine of the Trinity? Well, we have to go back more than a millennium. We go back to guys like Justin Martyr and Tertullian and Irenaeus in the first century AD. All of these guys taught and defended the doctrine of the Trinity. Tertullian, the first to use the language of the Trinity. Now, some say, well, it took too long for the doctrine of the Trinity to develop. I believe that the doctrine of the Trinity was held to. As we read the New Testament, the letters of Paul, the epistles, the book of Acts, the Gospels, there's no doubt that the doctrine of the Trinity is there. And without a doubt, that doctrine was questioned by some. There were surely heretics and false teachers, and they needed clarification. But it wasn't like that they had to sit around and it just took them so long until they could finally say, okay, we're all good with this Trinity thing. No, the reality is that for 300 years, 6 million Christians were being murdered. And when you're living in that culture, guys, it's hard to crank out systematic theology. You're just thinking about the Great Commission and staying alive, and you're doing a lot of memorial services. You're burying a lot of friends. But once that persecution died down, they started to clarify their beliefs. And in 325 AD, write it down, 325 AD, in what was called the Council of Nicaea, N-I-C-A-E-A, the Council of Nicaea, they clearly articulated the doctrine of the Trinity. In 381 AD, in Constantinople, again, they ratify and lay down the doctrine of the Trinity. A guy named Augustine of Hippo, he was one of the leading thinkers of the Western world. He spent 19 years of his life studying this subject. So if tonight you're going, man, this is really a lot. Not to worry. Augustine spent 19 years. And finally, after 19 years, published his work, The Treatise on the Trinity, and it's held up for 1,500 years. And today, all genuine Christians believe in the Trinity. Roman Catholics, Eastern Orthodox, Protestants. There are people that say, all those Christians, they can't agree. Man, Christians agree on this one. There's one God in three persons. No disagreements on that issue. Which begs the question then, well, what are the heresies that contradict the doctrine of the Trinity? And there are three major heresies that contradict the doctrine of the Trinity. Heresy number one is polytheism. Polytheism. Which says there is more than one God. One form of polytheism is tritheism. There are three gods. And by the way, if you aren't acquainted with this, polytheism includes Mormonism. Okay? Mormonism says there are multiple gods, and Mormonism says that Jesus is a man who became a god, not God who became a man. Notice the inversion of that truth. Isn't that amazing? And it's also the same perversion. It's not just an inversion of the truth. It's a perversion, same perversion and lie in the Garden of Genesis where Satan said to our parents, you can become gods. Okay? The second heresy, there are those who deny that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit are three distinct persons. This heresy is known as modalism, M-O-D-A-L-I-S-M. Okay? Modalism. And this heresy essentially says that there's one God who puts on three different masks. In the Old Testament, he acts like the Father. In the Gospels, he acts like Jesus. From the book of Acts forward, he acts like the Holy Spirit. But he's playing one role at a time. Now, if you guys can think back just a few moments ago to one of the New Testament references to the Trinity, we go back to Matthew 3, the baptism of Jesus, right? The Father speaks out of heaven. Jesus comes up out of the water. The Holy Spirit descends upon him. You can't be playing three roles at the same time. The primary proponent of this today is the United Pentecostal Church. Sometimes you see UPC, the United Pentecostal Church. They deny the Trinity. They commonly refer to their heresy as Jesus only. Jesus only. There is no Father, there is no Spirit, there is Jesus only who plays the part of the Father and plays the part of the Spirit. Okay? And thirdly, there are those who deny that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are equally God. Early on, this heresy was put forth by a guy named Arian, A-R-I-A-N. And he said that the Father is God, but Jesus wasn't. Jesus was created. Well, today, the Arian heresy is essentially the Jehovah's Witnesses. See, some people say, why do all these, Richard, come on, man, this is like open. It's supposed to be this hip thing. And, you know, what are we talking about? All this stuff. Why does this matter? Those are old heresies. No, they're not. The Mormons, they're today. The United Pentecostal Church, they're today. The Jehovah's Witnesses, they all misrepresent God. Let me give you a current cultural example. The Shack. If you haven't read it, don't. If you have, I'm not saying you're an apostate, but don't read it for doctrine. Don't read it for theology. Christians today are going nuts on the Shack. The book is about the Trinity. Mac goes to the Shack to meet God. And God the Father is portrayed as an African-American woman named Papa. Jesus is a guy of Middle Eastern descent, and God the Holy Spirit is portrayed by an Asian woman. And again, I'm not saying you're apostate for having read the book. My wife read the book. She read it as a book. But she didn't read it for theology. Don't read it for doctrinal truth. But here's the problem. Christians are saying, this is amazing. Now we understand the Trinity. Wrong. And here's why. First, one of the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20, verse 4, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. In other words, don't take the invisible God and try to make him visible. Don't take the creator God and try to make him a part of creation. Romans 1:25 says that paganism is essentially to exchange the truth of God for a lie and to worship and serve created things rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. In John 4, Jesus said that the Father is spirit. He doesn't possess a physical body. So to try to portray God the Father as an old man is essentially the very thing forbidden by Exodus 20. God the Father is not an old man aging as a result of sin. Now, we can make a picture of Jesus because God the Son came as a man. And at the baptism of Jesus, the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus in the form of a dove. We can use the dove as a symbol of the Holy Spirit. But to show God the Father as a human being is contrary to Scripture. Let's take it to another step. Secondly, it's goddess worship. If God the Father is really God the Mother, it changes everything. Mark Driscoll said this. He said, when Jesus prayed, our Father which art in heaven, he should have prayed, our Mother which is in the Shack. God has revealed himself to us as Father. It's wrong to portray the Father as a woman. Thirdly, the depiction of God in the Shack is modalism, which is heretical. Papa says, quote, I am truly human in Jesus. That's not true. That's modalism. The Father was not born of a virgin. The Father did not die on a cross. The Son did. Modalism says that the Father became the Son and became the Spirit. The doctrine of the Trinity declares that they're distinct persons. It declares that the Father sent the Son. It declares that the Son died for sin. that the Spirit was sent to regenerate and indwell us. They're working together, but they are distinct. The Father was not born of a virgin. The Father did not grow up as a Galilean peasant. The Father did not die on a cross and did not walk away from the tomb. That was the Son. And lastly, in describing the Trinity, the book declares, speaking of the Trinity, we are in a circle of relationship, not a chain of command. Hierarchy among us would make no sense. And it essentially says that there is no deference within the Trinity. Not true. There is deference. Deference means to defer. Okay? Jesus said, the Father sent me. Jesus said, I only say what the Father tells me to say. Jesus said, I only do what the Father tells me to do. There is equality, but there is deference within the triune God. See, this is so important. And again, this is like one of the great truths of this doctrine of the Trinity. This is where we get our understanding of the relationship between parents and children, between husbands and wives, between believers and pastors. Think about it. Children are not lesser in nature than their parents. They're as much human as their parents, but they defer to them. Wives are not lesser in nature than their husbands. They are as much human as their husband, but they defer to them. Christians aren't lesser in their new nature than their pastors, but the Bible says they're to listen to them. There's deference there. The shack essentially says that hierarchy only makes sense where there's sin. Well, guys, there is no sin in the Trinity, but there is deference. There's no sin among the angels who didn't rebel against God with Satan, but there's clearly defined rankings. We read them, principalities and powers. The one bright note on this book is that the popularity of this book tells us that there is a hunger to know about the true and living God. That there's a hunger to understand the Trinity. But the book, rather than explaining and answering that hunger, gives a heretical view of the Godhead. And here's the great tragedy, guys. Christians today are so ignorant of the Scriptures that they endorse it and sell it to the multitudes as the answer to the biggest question there is, who is God? They endorse it and sell it as the answer. Now, there's a lot of churchgoers today and many of your peers and perhaps many here tonight who say, why do we have to go through all of this? Can't we just love one another? Can't we just serve one another? This sounds so doctrinal. Listen, guys, I'm telling you, tonight exists because I love you. Tonight exists because the leadership at Metro loves you. But I have to go back to what I said earlier. Every deep, every passionate, every profound longing that you have can never, ever be satisfied apart from the Trinity. Never. You cannot separate life from doctrine. Paul told Timothy, 1 Timothy 4:16, to keep a close watch on his life and his doctrine. Because doctrine informs living. Most young Christians today, they live on what they feel about their faith. Their faith is very uninformed. And some might be thinking tonight, you know, by referencing Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses that I'm picking on them. I'm not. If you happen to be here tonight and you're a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness, I want to tell you, I love you and you're being lied to. You're worshiping a demon. And even this morning in our study, we saw that the greatest act of love is to tell somebody the good news. Tell them the truth. Ephesians 6, Paul says, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. Satan and demons are at work in this world to get you to believe in and worship something other than the triune God. And we love you. And we want to see you experience Trinitarian life because there is no life apart from connection to the Trinity, which brings us back to this, guys. Life is Trinitarian. When my sins are forgiven, the Holy Spirit comes to live within me, bringing me into fellowship with God. And now all of my life is Trinitarian. This is it. This is the rounding third, guys, coming to home. All of my worship, all of my prayer, all of my ministry is by the Spirit, through the Son, to the Father. That's all of life. There's a power source. There's a love source. God, the Holy Spirit, living within me, enabling me to live through the Son, to the Father. Trinitarian life. Let's walk through these in closing, guys. First of all, Trinitarian life is loving. There's a lot of people, your peers especially, who say, we don't need doctrine, we just need love. Listen, unless you know who love is, what love is, where love comes from, how are you going to go out and love? I would say that in a gathering this size of your age, there are guys here sleeping with their girlfriend calling it love. Just statistically, pretty safe thing to say. That's not Trinitarian love. That's demonic love. Trinitarian love is for the cherishing and serving of the other, not using. The Trinity loved perfectly and fully. The early church fathers, and we'll touch on this again in our third study, they used to use the term perichoresis. It's an amazing word. The root of the word is choreo. We get our English word choreograph from it. And they would use it to speak of the Trinitarian dance of God. Their life is one God being like a dance of joy and life and love and gladness. And they use the word to say that the Christian was able, by the grace of God, to enter into the dance of God. God loves us. We love Him. And we entered into this amazing dance with God. And that is life on this side of heaven. Trinitarian life is loving. Trinitarian life is also communal. And we're going to again get into in depth into this in one of our next studies. When God made the world, He saw that there was one thing that was not good. You remember that? He looked at man and He said, it's not good for you to be alone. Loneliness, isolation is not what God intends at all. Relationship, community, friendship, connection, that's what God wants for each and every one of you. Why? Because that's what God is. The Trinity is a loving, relational community. Trinitarian life is together as Father, Son, and Spirit are together. Trinitarian life is also transparent. The Father, the Son, the Spirit, nothing's hidden. Trinitarian life knows nothing of duplicity. It's not one thing with one group and another thing with the next group. It's being one person all the time. And that means that as Christians living a Trinitarian life, we're to be open, we're to be honest about our sins, our failures, our hopes, our aspirations. The doctrine of the Trinity is such wonderful, amazing, practical application. Trinitarian life is also humble. Did you know that there was never a day when Jesus was jealous of the glory that the Father received? In fact, whenever Jesus healed somebody, people went away glorifying God. Jesus was thrilled. There's never a day when the name of Jesus is preached and exalted that the Spirit is jealous or covets that glory. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit live to serve and exalt one another. And that's why Jesus could say, not my will be done, but yours. Trinitarian life is humble. It's about the glory of God and the good of others. That's why Jesus said, when you lose your life, that's when you find it. Trinitarian life is submissive. If you are defiant, you are not Trinitarian. You're satanic. It was Satan who came to our parents in the garden and said, you don't have to submit to God. You're pretty smart, and I think you should do what you want to do, not what God wants you to do. That is satanic. And a lot of churchgoers are living satanic lives, not submitted to their parents, not submitted to godly authority, taking the point of view of, I can't trust anyone other than me, I can't follow anybody else other than me, because I don't believe that anybody's better than me. That is not Trinitarian, it's demonic. Jesus didn't have that attitude. He went where the Father directed, said what the Father gave him to say, did what the Father wanted done, and he did it gladly. Trinitarian life, it's happy. Did you know that within the Trinity there is matchless and limitless joy? Why? Because there's no sin, no jealousy, no lying, no hiding, no blaming, just love. Perfect love, perfect unity, perfect communication, perfect connection. In and of himself, what the theologians call the immanent Trinity, God is the most happy person that's existed. And yes, our sin does grieve God, and it should grieve us, but in great love and in great joy, the Trinity decided to save us. The Father decided to send the Son, and the Son agreed to come and live and die and rise, and the Spirit was sent to be present with us and to do a work in us and through us. And we now have the opportunity to repent and believe this amazing, this glorious good news. And should we do that, we enjoy a truly Trinitarian life that flows from all the Trinity is and all the Trinity does. And guys, Metro exists to see you come into the relationship with the Trinity and to participate in Trinitarian life. A gathering of men and women who, because of the cross of Jesus, can enjoy life derived from a living relationship with a living God. So, lesson number one. We got started a little late tonight. We've gone a little bit late. But I still, if we got time, if those guys back there, if you got a couple of questions that's been texted through the course of the evening to send my way, we'll look at them. But let's pray and we'll get to the questions. Father, we thank you tonight. We thank you so much for the opportunity that you've given to us, the opportunity to learn of the Trinity, who you are, the very essence, one God, eternally existing in three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, equally and fully God, and the implications of it to each of our lives. We love you for that, and we thank you for that. And Lord, whatever sits in front of us in terms of these questions, we pray, Lord, that, Lord, you'd help us get through it, seeing we've never done it this way before. And Lord, we pray that you'd allow it to be edifying, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm looking here, and I'm not seeing any coming my way, guys. I'll back up one and restart it and see. Oh, wow. I have a question. Biblically, who are we to direct our prayers to? I've heard both the Father or Jesus. Well, I think as we just defined Trinitarian life, it's by the Spirit, through the Son, to the Father. Okay. Now, we know that in the day of Jesus, as a man, he walked and he conversed with his followers, and I believe that he wants to do the same today. But Jesus spoke of asking in his name as we bring our petitions to God. The Bible says that we now have access to God through Jesus. We have access by Jesus. We come to Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. We have access and boldness with confidence through the shed blood of Jesus. So I think the pat answer for this is going to be, and it's going to be the answer for a lot of things, by the Spirit, through the Son, to the Father. Let's go to the next one. Why does Christ say that the Father is greater than him? I thought they were equal. Okay? The equality, remember, this is why we walk through all this stuff. They are equal in their essence, in their essential nature, but there's deference within it. Is my wife... Am I greater than my wife as a man? No. But there is biblical deference to me. We share. We are equally human. But she defers to me. And in that sense, in a biblical economy, I'm greater than her. But it doesn't mean that I'm by nature greater than her. The Father, Jesus submitted himself willingly to the Father. And I hope that the reality of deference within the Trinity. See, when man, sinful man, thinks of hierarchy, we only understand greater in terms of, well, there's the CEO and then there's the VP. That's how we understand hierarchy. There's no same essence going on in that vertical thing in a fallen world. But for Jesus to have deference to the Father does not mean that he's less than God. The doctrine of the Trinity states that they are equally and fully God. Therefore, Jesus is not by nature less God than the Father, but he is in deference taking a place of submission to the Father. So I hope that answers that, guy. Let's go on to the next one. If God is perfect and he created something that he saw was not good, man being without a partner, does that mean that God created imperfection? That's for the creation study, so we're not going to go there on tonight's study dealing with the Trinity. And I'm sure there's maybe a bunch of, like, well, then where did the Trinity come from and who made them? Okay. Before Jesus became a man, what was his form and or role. We know he pre-existed in eternity. We have in the Old Testament some things that theologians call theophanies. Theophanies are a reference to a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus on the earth. One of the common ones is when Abraham entertained those three strangers at his tent. And it's believed that that was a theophany, an appearance of Jesus. What form did Jesus have? I can't tell you because the Bible doesn't tell us what form he had. We know that he was, though, at a point in time. He entered space and time and was begotten. Okay? He was begotten by the power of the Holy Spirit. He was conceived in the womb of a woman, and then he was knit together with us in our humanity. And forever he bears our humanity. But before that, he was not linked to us in our humanity. And that is the great condescension of God, that he would so desire to be our kinsman redeemer that he would choose to divest himself of his right to express all of his divine glory and to take on upon himself humanity so that he might be our kinsman redeemer. So I can't tell you what was his form and what was his role. Well, surely in his role, he was willing from before. The Bible says he was as a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Looking forward to the day when God would tell the children of Israel to take a lamb without spot and without blemish. All of that was looking forward to the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. Now, am I to say that then he was a lamb in eternity past? No. It was looking forward to a type and a picture. But Jesus in the epics of eternity past, that was sorted out between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. The Father decided he would send the Son. The Son said, I will gladly go and I will be slain. Jesus was as good as slain from the foundations of the earth. But what was his form? Can't tell you. But surely he participated in the Trinitarian life that we've talked about tonight from eternity past. Let's get one more question because we have gone really late here. How do you explain to someone who is a Muslim why it's so important to follow the Trinitarian God when they are experiencing their own God and finding happiness in it? What you have to tell them is that Jesus is the true God. And you will very quickly come to odds with them because they do not embrace Jesus as God. And you can tell them in love the very same things that we were looking at tonight. In love. You never hit them over the head with it out of spite or because they're Muslim and because you have, you know, there's Muslims that have made life miserable for a lot of human beings on the earth. In love, you tell them Allah is not the true and living God. Allah's a demon. And Jesus is the true God who became man to die for the sins of the world. So that through faith in him, your sins can be forgiven. The Muslim knows nothing of forgiveness of sin. Nothing. So you've got to begin with the truth. And that's why this doctrine is so important. Jesus, God the Son, is fully God. The Muslims, they're ignorant of that. But you need to press that with them. Father, I thank you. Lord, I'm sure there's a ton more great questions that are here. And we would pray that as we get to sort through some of these, maybe sort through some of them on the internet together, Lord, as we move forward from here, Lord, it's all an interesting bit of stuff, Lord. But thank you for tonight. Thank you that we could do what we did tonight, to pray together, to have a meal together, to study the Trinity together, to worship together. And now, Lord, we pray that the great practical implications of this amazing doctrine of the Trinity would be something that we could walk in, live in, and delight in this week and our lives ahead of us on this side of heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.